Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1 this morning. We've been asking the question, who is Jesus? And the secondary question, does it matter? And you may have noticed that the first question is in the present tense. Who is Jesus? Not was Jesus. That implies that Jesus still is. And we believe that here. If Jesus is not alive, then Christianity is a sham. And our hope for the life to come is merely a mirage. But Jesus Christ is alive. He was, he is, and he will be forever. But we can't see him. So how can we know him? And part of the answer to that question is that we have historical accounts of his birth, his life, his teachings, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. These have been available since the early days of the church, and we've been considering the introductions to these gospel accounts, these accounts of glad tidings. And so far we've looked at Matthew and Mark, and today we'll look at the first sentence of Luke. Now, before I look at that first sentence, I want to ask this question, and that is, does it matter? Well, the content of Luke about Jesus matters, number one, if you'd like a little more comprehensive history of the events of the earthly life of Jesus. Mark, if you remember last week, was to the point. Shortest one of the gospel accounts. The word immediately is used 40 times. This is the get it done gospel. But Luke is the other one. All right, Luke stretches it out. Luke is the longest gospel. In fact, you may not know this, but Luke actually wrote more of the New Testament than any of the other authors. He wrote more than Paul. If you put Luke and Acts together, you have more content. Luke is a detail guy. And he wrote not only the most comprehensive account of the birth of Jesus, but he went further back to include the details of the birth of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner. In fact, 50% of the content in the gospel according to Luke is unique to Luke. So do not think that if you've read one gospel account, you've read them all. There's a lot more if you've only read Matthew or Mark. 50% of Luke's material is unique to his book. Second, this matters if you ever struggle with your humanity. Anybody here ever struggle with your humanity? Okay, if you're over 20, the answer is yes. Luke emphasized the human nature of Jesus more than the other writers. Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man 26 times in this. Last week I mentioned that the term Son of God means that Jesus was of the order of or equal to the identity of God. That's what that word means. Well, that phrase, Son of Man, means the same. He's of the order of man. He's equal to and identified with man. So he's 100% God, 100% man, and this phrase, Son of Man, reminds us of his humanity. Luke described Jesus as hungry, tired, suffering, sobbing, tempted. The Son of God not only became the Son of Man to take our place and pay our penalty, but also that he might experience humanity. He wants us to know that he knows what it's like to be human. In the book of Hebrews, we read these words, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So whatever part of your humanity you're struggling with today, you can bring that to Jesus. If you don't feel well, you should have stayed home, but bring it to Jesus, all right? If you're feeling tired, you're feeling alienated, you're feeling just lonely, whatever it is, whatever element of your humanity you're dealing with today, you can bring that to Jesus. He knows. and it's not too small a thing to bring to him. Thirdly, who Jesus is in Luke's description also matters if you've ever felt like an outsider, if you've ever felt like you don't fit, if you've ever felt like you're not in, if you ever feel marginalized. Luke understood that. He was the only Gentile author in the whole Bible. All the other authors of the Bible books were Jews. Luke is the only Gentile. Can you imagine showing up to that book club? I mean, you know, he's the only guy on the outside of that group of Jewish people. That's probably why he emphasized the ministry of Jesus the way he did to women and to children and to Gentiles and to Samaritans and to the poor and to the sick. You know who tells the story about the woman who bled for 12 years? Luke. You know who tells the story about the wee little man? Zacchaeus? Luke. The thief on the cross? Luke. People that were on the outside, that were embarrassed, that were ashamed, Luke wrote about those people and their connection to Jesus. Eugene Peterson wrote, "Luke is a most vigorous champion of the outsider," unquote. So if you've been rejected, if you've been abandoned, if you've been set aside, if you've been looked over, Jesus matters. And he wants to meet you as he did the folks in this particular gospel. Now, with all that as an introduction, let's look at the first sentence of Luke. And as you can imagine, since Luke tends to run on, his first sentence is four verses. All right? And so let's take a look. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Now, there's a lot there in that first sentence, but I'd like to emphasize four things this morning, just one from each verse, to answer our question, who is Jesus? First of all, Jesus fulfilled prophecy. You know, as it says that in verse 1, these things which have been fulfilled among us. Luke noted that many other people had written about Jesus as well. That means the life of Jesus in the first century was not obscure. It wasn't hidden, wasn't done in a corner, it wasn't out of the mainstream. The life of Jesus was a life of interest. We sometimes hear about the other writings that come from the first and second centuries about the life of Jesus. There are stories like that, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the ones that were recognized by the early church, with the Holy Spirit's assistance. They were added to the canon of inspired books and preserved by our gracious God for all these years. I'm so thankful that we have the written word. If the stories of Jesus had only been passed along verbally, we would have some pretty wild tales by now. Have you ever played that game? I think it's called telephone, where the first person starts with a sentence and then you whisper it to the next person and then you run it all the way around. Boy, it's usually pretty crazy by the time it gets to the end of it. That's what we'd have if we didn't have the written word. If we just had one person passing along the story to the next person, they might embellish it, they might forget something. But praise God, we have a 2,000-year-old book here with the firsthand information. The written word, what a gift. A historical written record. And by the way, we have more manuscripts or pieces of manuscripts than any other ancient writing. Archaeology doesn't scare us. New archaeological discoveries affirm that we have an accurate account of the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. For example, speaking of archaeology, the Dead Sea Scrolls, not the Dead Sea Squirrels, The Dead Sea, a little girl thought that's what I said one week when I said that. I just want to clarify, scrolls, like scroll. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. They contained texts that were written hundreds of years before the time of Christ, texts that announced details of the life of Christ with great accuracy. And finds like that should generate a lot more wow than they do. But our culture has a way of minimizing the truly amazing and maximizing the trivial. It drives me nuts every time I watch a sporting event that they have to tell you which celebrities are at the sporting event. There's especially one celebrity at especially one team that I'm just sick of. Sorry. But fulfilled prophecy should be big news. Josh McDowell wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And if you're a cynic and skeptical, you just have to get it. In the chapters about fulfilled prophecies, studies based on probabilities that scientists took the prophecies and their fulfillment, and they put together these statistical possibilities. And McDowell listed 61 Old Testament prophecies that Christ fulfilled. What are the chances of one person fulfilling 61 of those prophecies? Could it all have been just a coincidence? A scientist picked just 8 of the prophecies. Now, just 8. And calculated that the probability of one man fulfilling all 8 of them was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a 1 with 17 zeros. By the way, your chances of winning the Mega Million right now in the lottery are 1 in 302,575,350. All right? You say, so you're saying there's a chance. Well, I wouldn't buy a lottery ticket on the way home, but I'm just trying to illustrate, you know, that the probability that one man could fulfill 8 of those prophecies, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, to illustrate what that means, because most of us can't comprehend a number that big, the scientists went on to say that in practical terms, you would have to cover the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. Mark one of them, blindfold a guy, have him walk as far as he wanted to, and he had one chance to get the right silver dollar. Does that put it in context for you? Now, that's just 8 of the prophecies. McDowell talked about the studies of this scientist, and he said that if we raise the number of prophecies to 48, not 61, but just to 48, the chances are 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And then he went on to talk about how to illustrate that. He was on the level of electrons, like picking out a particular electron. And I'm not telling, I don't even understand electrons, so I'm not even going to go with that one. Texas and silver dollars I can get, but electrons. The point is, God wanted this to be clear. And you'd think that news like that would be a regular feature on 60 Minutes and on Dateline. But we do have the best-selling book in the world at our fingertips, and it's all here. You know, faith does not ask you to check your mind at the door. We have some convincing historical data that Jesus is the Son of God. The evidence is convincing. Secondly, Jesus is the Word. Verse 2. Now, this idea is in camouflage right in the middle of the verse. And I have missed this 100 times. But G. Campbell Morgan pointed it out, and other scholars have pointed it out, and now it's in blaze orange. I mean, I can't not see it now that I see it. But you know how that goes sometimes? You don't see something, and then when you see it, you can't not see it. That's how this is right now. I tend to read introductions to the Bible verses too quickly. I want to get on with it. And that's even though I believe in what we call verbal plenary inspiration. I don't know if you're familiar with that word or not. But verbal plenary inspiration means that we have the words that God wants us to have, and they are structured in the way that he wanted them. That doesn't mean that the writers were automatons. The Spirit guided them using their personality to communicate his message. And Luke was a detail guy, and these details matter. It says in verses 1 and 3 that Luke was setting in order, or he was writing an orderly narrative based on testimony from eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. I'm not sure what you see in that phrase, but I have always seen a phrase common to me, and therefore I just flew right over it. Ministers of the word. Now, what comes to your mind when you hear that phrase, ministers of the word? I think about a pastor, a minister of the word. Ministers doesn't mean pastors in that verse. It means servants. It means under rowers. It means the guys in the bottom of the ship working together at the commands of the captain. Luke says that he talked to the guys that were the servants of the word. The word for word, right there in the Greek, is logos. And if that doesn't ring a little bell for you, then, and I'll get to this more next week, but let me read to you again where that word is used in the next gospel account. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Logos, same word. Luke uses the same word that John used, and he could have used another word, but he specifically chose that word by God's direction. Now, as I said, I'll get into this more next week, but the Greek word logos means cause, force, reason, or the ultimate reality. It was actually Aristotle who systematized the use of that word 300 years before the time of Christ. Luke would have been an educated Gentile, a Greek, and would have been well-versed in Greek philosophy. And many scholars believe what Luke and John were writing under the Holy Spirit's direction was very simply this. The Greeks believed that there must be some unifying cause and some reason in the universe for the reason that things exist the way they do. Duh. In other words, the Greeks, 300 years before the time of Christ, didn't believe that everything just happened randomly by chance. That there had to be something in the universe that held it together, that was the first cause, that was the reason behind why things are the way they are. And what Luke is saying and what John was saying is this: the Logos is Jesus Christ. Yeah, there's a reason behind everything, and it's a person. Jesus Christ. Any Greek, especially Mr. Theophilus, who was reading this book, would see that and think, wait a minute, you mean the Logos is a person and you spoke to his servants? You know the people who know the Logos? I mean, that's the ultimate name drop, isn't it? Can you imagine if I said to you, tomorrow I'm having breakfast with Dan Campbell. Some of you would know who I'm talking about, especially that guy with the Lions shirt on back there. You'd know who I'm talking about. Now, wouldn't that be something? I mean, and I'd have, if I was having, he's the coach of the Lions for the rest of you. But if I was having breakfast tomorrow morning with Mr. Campbell, I'd have a hard time not telling some of you. I mean, really? I'd be like, you say, what are you doing tomorrow, Mark? Well, I got a breakfast appointment. Would you like to know who it is? You know? I mean, I'd drop the name. I'm not lying. I would drop the name. Now, Luke is saying here that he talked to the guys that were the under rowers of the force behind the universe, the reason behind the universe, the ultimate cause of all things. I mean, right up front, he's just dropping it. Luke wanted his principal reader, Theophilus, and any other readers to know that his writing was not only based on eyewitness testimony, but it came from the people who were with him. And he, Jesus, was in fact the very logos of the universe, the reason, force, cause behind all things, the ultimate reality. And so while Luke emphasized the humanity of Jesus, he wanted to make clear from the introduction that his principal subject was the Logos. And next week, we'll unpack that a little bit more. Now, the third thing that Luke says about Jesus is that he is from above. Now, above is a funny word. We use it a lot, but when you look at it, it just looks funny. Above. But I think most of us know what it means. It means a higher level or layer, before or superior to. It's used in a physical sense, like the ceiling is above us. Okay? It's also used to describe ideas or realities that are true, but are more difficult for us to comprehend. For example, rocket science is above most of us. The older I get, the more that I find is above me. Electricity. I know a couple of you know how it works. I have no idea. I just know it hurts if you get it in the wrong way. Computers. I use a computer every day. I have no idea how it works. Absolutely no idea. I push a little button, and the other day mine didn't work so well, and I can't believe how angry I got over that thing. And I couldn't, I mean, I had nothing in my shop that I could use. Well, I did have a hammer, but that's not recommended for a tool. I have no idea how it works. It is above me. The weather is above me. You know, we had this weather all figured out last night at 9 o'clock. We had this, you know, text flurry going on. You know, it looks like it's going to start raining at 4 o'clock and all the ice is going to melt. And then Bart went out and went for a drive this morning at 5 o'clock. And he called me at 6 o'clock and he says, it's really pretty icy. Maybe we should rethink this. We thought we had the weather figured out. It's above us, no pun intended. There are a lot of things that are above us. The ways of a woman. Yeah? You know what I'm saying? Diane's not here today, but I'm going to get it when I get home. But yeah. The ways of God. God said to Isaiah, as the heavens are higher than the earth, in other words, above, so are my ways, God says, above your ways. And my thoughts above your thoughts. Jesus is from above. Not geographically, but from a higher level, from a reality beyond our ability to completely comprehend. Real, but above us. So how can we know him, and how could Luke write about him? Well, once again, it's camouflaged in verse number 3. And in the New King James English, it's quite a phrase. It says, Luke said, I had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Wow. That sounds like a college sophomore. Or a seminary student. It seems a little lofty, a little almost arrogant. But the Greek, again, actually reads slightly different than that. And what the Greek reads is this, following with accuracy from above. Accuracy from above. Or as G. Campbell Morgan commented, this was a research project under the guidance of heaven. Now consider how this word from the first, that's one Greek word, from the first, how it's used in the Gospel of John. Just to make my case here, so you don't think I'm just making this up. Speaking of the Christ, John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, verse 31, he who comes from above, exact same word that Luke used right here. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Same word that's used right here. Jesus used the word in his meeting with Pilate in John chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus answered Pilate, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Not from the first, but from above. Same word. Jesus is from above. And the writing of Luke was under guidance from above. Luke wrote an orderly account of the things that he learned. The word orderly doesn't mean that they are all necessarily in chronological order. It means that he assembled them according to a plan. And that means that some of the material in Luke is structured topically or with a theme. That's why the chronology of the accounts doesn't always work perfectly. Maybe you've noticed this, that when you're reading through the Gospels, if you're really paying attention to it, it seems like Luke says it happened here, and then John says it happened here, and Mark says it happened here, and you're like, I think these guys need to get together. Talk about this. Well, that's because they structure their materials slightly differently in order to make the point that they're trying to make about the person and work of Christ. Under the direction of heaven, Luke had some specific points to make about the one from above, and he received guidance to do so. Now, does it matter that Jesus is from above and that Luke received guidance from above? I think so. I think there's lots of reasons, but I want to give you one reason, and I'll go back to my introduction for this. Since Jesus is the man from above, and he was hungry, and sleepy, and thirsty, and tempted, and at times sobbed uncontrollably, it must be okay to accept my humanity. The man from above wanted us to know that humanity has some limitations. You ever feel bad for not being able to be in two places at once? You ever feel bad for completely missing something? You ever feel bad for forgetting? Oh, and I forgot that. There's frailty to humanity and vulnerability to humanity and struggle. Jesus took on flesh to experience all that, and we could say he even sanctified it. Jesus gave us permission to be human. Remember that when you get 17 invitations to Christmas parties, you know, over the next couple of weeks. Okay to say no, because you can't be in three places at once. Beyond all that, we need someone from above. The Old Testament is proof that another human, no matter how faithful, no matter how good or well-intentioned, falls short of what we need. You read the Old Testament and it's king after prophet after priest after all these people, and they all, one way or another, bomb. And we get to the New Testament and we realize we need somebody from above. We need a king from above, we need a friend from above, we need resources from above, we need life from above, and Jesus is from above. Number four, Jesus is the certainty. In verse four, whether Theophilus was a real person or that word simply means those who love God, we don't know. It's possible that Theophilus was a Greek government leader. That's why he uses the phrase most excellent. It could be that he was talking to all those who love God. Theophilus, love God. It's also possible. We don't know, really. Most people think he was writing to a particular person who commissioned him to do this and then spread this book among those who were believers. But whoever it was to this guy or to many people who love God, Luke's goal was to provide certainty or confidence about the person and work of Jesus, the Word. I read a dangerous book a few years ago. It was titled Benefit of the Doubt. And the subtitle of the book is Breaking the Idol of Certainty. Now, I'm just going to give you a warning. Don't read it. Don't read it if you think you have the Bible and Christianity and the world all figured out. If you got everything all figured out, don't read it. If you got the Bible all figured out, and you got Christianity all figured out, and you got the Word all figured out, and you got your little system in place, and you have a little box for everything, and all the sin, and the suffering, and the brokenness, and you got it all situated into a neat little filing system so that you have an answer for everything, don't read it. It will dismantle your thinking and demolish your little filing system. However, Luke wrote that we might have certainty. So why would anybody read or even write a book that breaks the idol of certainty? The answer is, because some of our certainty is idolatry. We worship our certainty rather than the certain one. Now, admittedly, there are stages of life where it's helpful to form certain theological structures. We'd like some security in what feels like a very insecure world. Having some stuff nailed down makes us feel better. And as a recovering fundamentalist, I know how good we have been at this. We have lists. Do these things, don't do these things. This is right, and this is wrong, and this is why things happen. You know, if we're honest, we have been certain about some things that are not so certain. And when we put everything on the certain shelf, we end up disappointed and hurt, maybe even angry. Might shake our faith right to the floor. The other danger of that is we end up alienating other people because we're always right. You know, it's a glorious day when you finally figure out you could possibly be wrong about some stuff. It's so liberating. You don't have to prove it all the time. You're just like, you know, I could be wrong about that. Woo! Feels good. Some of you are like, nope, oh, you're wrong about that. You are wrong about that. Now, I'm not saying we can't be certain about anything. It's terrible to live uncertain about everything. But there are what some have called first order doctrines. I like that phrase, first order doctrines. Those truths are foundational to everything else. They're the bedrock. The Apostles' Creed that we've been reading at the end of the services is an example of first order doctrines. And that's what Luke is after here. He says, Theophilus, let your certainties be found in the person and work of Jesus. See, when your husband gets cancer or your baby dies or your wife has dementia or a loved one ends up in a coma, you need a lot more than a neat little package of second order doctrines. You need Jesus the Christ, the King, the Blessed One, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Certain One. The English definition of certain is fixed, settled, determined, not to be doubted, unquestionable, not failing, reliable, and dependable. Now that is a really good definition for what the Greek means here. Notice what he said again, verse 4, that you may know the certainty, that you can have some things fixed, Theophilus, that you can grip. And the word know that he uses there in verse number 4 is epigenosko, which means that you might know with depth of understanding, that not just academically, but experientially. See, a lot of us this morning could pass a true-false test on things about Jesus. Is Jesus the Son of God? You know, you could do true or false and that sort of thing. But it's a different thing to know it up here and to know it down here. And Luke says, I really want, by my writing here, I want you to have an experiential knowledge down in the depths of your being about the certainty of the person and work of Jesus the Christ. Personally and vocationally, I have had a front row seat to observe that kind of certainty in the lives of many saints. It's honestly, I think, one of the greatest privileges of my life. To see people who have this unmoving hope and confidence in Jesus Christ, even when their world is coming unraveled. It's a great privilege. And I will be forever grateful for the hundreds of people that I've known that live with certainty in their walk with God. I had two funerals this week. And both of them, they shouldn't have happened. I mean, the deaths should not have happened. But the people who were left behind, most of them, certainty in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I've also known people in my life that are certain about various things. And boy, there is a big difference between those who are certain about various things and certain in their walk with God. A big difference between the two. Luke's intent was that we might be certain in our walk with God, certain about Jesus Christ and his work. So as you continue reading the book of Luke one of these days, read with his intentions in mind. Let your confidence grow as you see how Jesus fulfilled prophecy, as you consider his sovereignty as the Word, the Logos, as you think about what it means to know the man from above, and as you look for things in your life to be certain about. Let the secondary issues slide and take confidence in first-order doctrines regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I end with some questions here this morning. Would you like a little more comprehensive view of life? Pursue the Word, the first cause, the ultimate reality. Are you struggling with your humanity? Walk with the Son of Man. Walk with him. He knows. Do you feel like an outsider? Even when you're in a crowd of people, do you always feel like you're there by yourself? Let the certain one love you. And may you know him. And know that you are known by him. Now, would you stand with me, please? And let's take a look at these first order doctrines again before we pray. I hope you're not getting tired of this. And if you are, too bad. All right? But let's do this again. All right, read with me, please. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Would you bow, please, in prayer? And Pastor Bart, would you come and lead us in prayer? And as we do this, I don't know how the Lord may have been working in your heart this morning, but I hope that you'll take a little time this afternoon, perhaps, and react with him, react to him. Contemplate what he spoke to you about in this morning hour and bring it to him. Deal with him, for he is the one with whom we have to do. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Dr. Luke. Thank you for his personality and the way you used him to put together such a large chunk of the New Testament. And I pray, Father, that we might take these gospel accounts with the intent of each author, understanding that they were guided from above, so that we have the content necessary to know you in the way that you have disclosed yourself to us. Help us to gain confidence in this. Help us to gain fellowship in this. Help us to have a sense of contentment from this. And Lord God, may you help us then to go tell it on the mountain. For certainly news this good should not be kept to ourselves. We pray for your grace to do this. Pray for safety for all who are traveling home right now, and ask, Father, for your mercy to extend to each one who's joined us online and for all who are with us and could not be with us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a great day.